All right, so today we're going to talk about Judah. And one of the things that I've learned in studying for this class, one of the observations anyway that came to me was that Judah's record in the scriptures really carries very little weight if he were to be disassociated from his brother Joseph. The lessons that we can learn, okay, lessons that we can learn from Judah come from his interaction with Joseph and what symbolically that represents. Now, we know that the name Judah means praise, right? And of course, we know that the Greek equivalent of Judah would be Judas, and we're very familiar with Judas in the New Testament. And it's what we want to keep in mind is that Judah's connection to his brother and Judas's connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where our context is going to be today. Those are the things that we're going to look at, okay? But I did find, as what I hope to be a brief aside, is very, very interesting, because this actually underlines that point that Judah's place in Scripture is his association with Joseph, because if you turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, we are given the names of the sons of Joseph and Mary. And so what this verse is telling us is the family. It gives us an idea of the family that Jesus, the Lord, grew up in. So, verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And these names, when we look at their Hebrew counterpart, put us contextually in a very specific spot in the Genesis record, okay? So, James is the Greek form of Jacob. Joseph is a Greek form of Joseph. Simon is the Greek of Simeon. And Simeon, if you remember, was the brother that Joseph bound before the eyes of his brethren and kept him in prison while the others went back to Jacob. And then, of course, Judas, the Hebrew form of that, is Judah. So what are we looking at here? We're looking at the context in that the Lord Jesus Christ was being brought up in is that situation where the brethren came to Joseph in Egypt. Okay? And think about it. This is after Joseph had been raised up to that position, right? And so When Joseph made that statement to his brethren, if you remember, when he revealed himself to them, they were very afraid, and he told them not to fear, because God had put him there beforehand to prepare life for them, right? And so if we think about, this is the context. This is the family life that the Lord Jesus Christ is growing up in. And I think what it's emphasizing is that very point. God did send me here beforehand to preserve life. Right? Otherwise, why would Simon be there? Simeon only really enters into the record in that he gives us that very narrow context to look at. Now, there was one other name that is very important in that context when the brethren come to Joseph that is left out of this family. You know who? Benjamin. Okay, what does Benjamin mean? The son of my right hand. And who named Benjamin the son of my right hand? Jacob. Remember, his mother had named him Ben-Ami, which is the son of my sorrow, right? And in my mind, that ties me back to Genesis 3, where I will increase thy sorrow in thy conception, right? So God would through that conception increase the sorrow. And where does that sorrow come from? Why would Eve be sorrowful in conception? It's in the recognition of that the child would die, that death had entered into the creation, and that though she should bring forth life, it will end in death. Okay? And so Benjamin here isn't in the record. Well, he is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus is not, he's Joseph at the same time, but he is the son of my right hand, right? We're familiar with that from Psalm 110, right? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Okay? So I thought that was kind of interesting that this little vignette, if you will, of the life of the raising up of Jesus and Joseph's household puts him in this context. And again, the key phrase is, God did send me before you to preserve life. All right, so to help us determine the nature of the character of Judah, that being the son of Jacob, and also to help us draw application for our lives, we're going to consider three sections from the book of Genesis. We're going to look at chapter 37, where Judah intervenes in the fate of Joseph. We'll look at chapter 38, the matter of Tamar, and then we'll look at chapter 44, where, Judah interacts with Joseph in a very interesting and specific way. All right, so chapter 37, then, beginning at verse 25, just going to read this one little section, because it's what deals directly with Judah. Chapter 37, I'm in 38, that doesn't help. Okay, 37, beginning at verse 25. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Okay. Again, we're very familiar with this story, right? It's a Sunday school story. Those of us who grew up in the truth, we've been learning it for years and years and years and years, and we've been teaching it for years and years and years. So we're very familiar with this section. But I think that this just these few verses here give us insight into Judah's character, and I think it also, keeping in mind the connection of Judah to Judas and Joseph to Christ, it also gives us insight into the motivations behind what Judas did as well. We have no other indication in the scriptural record of any sort of greed or materialism in Judah's life, but it is a trait that is common in men, especially those who are unscrupulous enough to mistreat their own, what does Judah say? Brother and flesh, right? So those who are willing to mistreat their own family, a lot of times money is a motivation for that. Money and wealth has long been a motivation for many ill actions, as in this story here. And even inaction, money has been a cause for inaction. When you think about the interaction that the Lord had with the young ruler, right, who came to him and said, what one thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave him that one thing, and he went away sad because he had many possessions, right? So in that case, the inaction that the wealth caused was the problem. It wasn't something that he did with it. It's something that he didn't do with it. So again, the money is a problem. And when that rich young ruler went away sad, of course, the Lord responded with, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" So money can be a real issue. And I think that the significance of Judas' suggestion here lays on the face as we compare this part of his life to Judas in the New Testament. So what does Judas' plan to sell Joseph tell us about Judas? Well, I think there's several things. Firstly, that money was to be a serious problem for the one who was to betray Christ. And we see that in John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." So obviously money was a stumbling block for Judas. And also, when you read the gospel, the three gospel records that tell us that the elders agreed to give Judas the 30 pieces of silver, well, it's obvious that the idea was his. Okay, there's no record where they went to the disciples and made any plans, but rather Judas went to them. Okay, he understood that they had this desire to entrap the Lord, in that they had tried many times. The Pharisees had come with the Herodians. The Sadducees had come. The scribes had come. They're all trying to catch him in his words. You remember they brought the woman who was caught in adultery, right? And the whole point was to try to get him to in some way condemn himself. And so they having this plan and this desire, Judas took advantage of that. And he went to them, and they covenanted to give him money. Okay, so I think that the record shows that this was Judas's idea, and that money was a real problem for Judas. Now also, there was another motivation for Judah's suggestion. Okay? And we see that in the record. Now, obviously, hey, what profit is there if we kill him? Okay? But also, he sought to deliver Joseph. I don't think Judah wanted to harm Joseph. Okay? "Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." Yes, Jim?
So that's pretty striking.
Maybe not. Maybe not. We're gonna get there. I have my own theory on that, which I will share with everyone. And I think that Judah is insight, like I said, into Judas and his motivations. Okay? So Judah sought not to harm Joseph. "Let not our hand be upon him." And what profit is it? So why don't we sell him? We'll get some money out of it, and we don't kill him. So how does that equate to Judas in your question? Well, I think that there is a very strong indication in Scripture that the death of the Lord was not Judas's intention. Okay, and that comes from Matthew's record in Matthew 27 verses 3 and 4. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." So what was it that spurred Judas to repent, albeit incorrectly? So when he saw that Jesus was condemned, and the word condemned there means to give the sentence of execution, because this was the normal, or this was the typical judgment for blasphemy. Okay? So prior to Jesus' words saying, you will see the Son of Man coming in the right hand of power and the angel, right? Until that time, when they rent their clothes and blasphemed, they had nothing on him. There was nothing they could accuse him of. But once he said that, it was blasphemy, and the only course was execution. Okay? And now we also know that these men, in their mind, had their own plan for executing Christ. They didn't want to stone him, which they could have done under the law. And that's what Pilate meant when he said, go and judge him by your own law. Okay? But no, they wanted him crucified. They wanted him to be a public example. Okay? So, what would Judas's motive, why would Judas then betray the Lord to these men if, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he tried to undo what he had done? Okay. Consider this from Luke 4. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Okay, remember the context of this. This was in Nazareth, right? Remember when he was in the synagogue? And they were very offended at what he said. And they essentially took him by the collar, dragged him to the cliff, were going to throw him over, and he just walked through the midst and walked away. Also, John 10. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Do you remember the context for this? What is the famous phrase in John chapter 10? I and my Father are one. Okay, so here is the accusation of blasphemy. So at this point, they're going to stone him. He says, well, for what good work are you going to stone him? Oh, not for your good works, but for blasphemy, right? And what does he do? He turns and he walks away. Now, that, in both of those situations, this was miraculous because the intent here was to kill him outright. They were going to cast him headlong down the cliff, and he simply walked through their midst. They were intent on stoning him for blasphemy, which they thought was right. That's what they did to Stephen, right? And yet he escaped out of their hand. He simply walked away. So I believe that Judas was banking on this, if you'll excuse the pun. That Judas was aware that the Lord had been in several dangerous, life-threatening situations where he simply walked away. The difference was, of course, this situation in the trial with the high priest, the Lord was not walking away. In fact, we know from the record, had the Lord not submitted and actually helped these men in his arrest and in his trial, their case would have failed and he would not have been condemned by them, and it wouldn't have gone on to Pilate and then eventually to Golgotha. So what I believe is what we see in the case of Judas is, what profit is it? Hey, there's money to be made. Don't put our hand on him. And I think Judas had the same idea based upon his understanding of what the Lord had already done. That he had already been in situations of danger and simply walked away. And that, to me, would be the fulfillment of Judas's intent. Profit and no harm done. But when he saw that Christ was condemned, then he repented. And like I said, he did it incorrectly. Of course, what did Judas do? He brought the money back. Judas tried to undo the wrong that he had done. And we cannot undo the wrong that we do. We need to seek forgiveness. So Judas should have gone to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to to Caiaphas. Okay. So I think, again, I think that's a little bit of insight. I don't know if that sits well with you. You still have a look of consternation on your face, but still, something to think about in regards to Judas's motivations, right? Now, the fact that if Judas didn't intend harm to come, that really doesn't matter in the working out of the will of God, because Judas was the impetus for that situation to go from one circumstance to another, which ultimately ended at Golgotha. That is God's will. That was God's purpose. Doesn't necessarily mean that it was Judas's purpose. And I think Judah gives us insight into that. Okay, now obviously Judas, I don't think Judas had listened to the Lord's word warning to the disciples concerning what was going to happen when he went up to Jerusalem. I don't think any of them listened to it. I don't think any of them understood anything that he was talking about. In fact, we know, right, when Peter said, "This will not be unto thee," and Jesus, those very famous words, "Get thee behind me, Satan," right? So the disciples had no clue that what Jesus had said was going to happen. And I put Judas in there with the rest of them. I think he was being very pragmatic and taking advantage of an opportunity he thought he could profit. All right, moving on. So here we have that again, this selling of Joseph into Egypt, and the condemning words for Judah is, "What profit is it?" Okay, that gives us some insight into this situation. But again, we don't have any other record of Judah being greedy or materialistic or anything like that. We just have this right here within this context. And when I say this context, I mean from this point to the point where Jacob comes down into Egypt. Okay, that I think is the context that we should be looking at. So in chapter 38, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, just some verses, we're going to touch on it. In chapter 38, we have the story of Judah and Tamar. And the key verse in this chapter is words of Judah that we see in verse 26, where Judah says, "She has been more righteous than I." Okay, so Judah acknowledges that Tamar, even though she was with child out of wedlock, she has been more righteous than Judah. And I think, now keep in mind, we're talking about, this is a character class, right? So we're talking about Judah's character. So we see him in chapter 37, and it's easy to cast him as the bad guy, okay? Now we're seeing him in chapter 38. Now I think we're seeing it's kind of like a insight into what kind of a man he was. Now, I won't say that chapter 37 he was bad. Now, chapter 38 he seems to be getting better, because chapter 38 happened long before chapter 37. Chapter 38, this is not chronological. Chapter 38 is put into the record by the Spirit in this place for a very specific reason. So we're familiar with the story, right? That Judah's two wicked sons were both slain by the Lord. And this leaves the eldest son, interesting name, leaves his wife Tamar as a widow. So Judah, by the requirements of the Levirate marriage, and Levirate doesn't have anything to do with Levi, like the law of Levi. It means brother. Take care of your brother. And this, the idea of the Levirate marriage became part of the law that we see in Deuteronomy 25, right? So this is another example of one of those principles that existed before the law but became part of the law. And so because of this arrangement, if you will, this Levirate marriage, that Judah should have given to Tamar, his youngest son, so that children would be raised up for right? The firstborn son that God slew. But Judah withheld this young man from Tamar. And so consequently, she concocted a plan to raise up children from Judah's family by tricking him into thinking that she was a harlot. So this is not a pretty story by any stretch, but she was successful. Later, when it was found out that she was with child, Judah's position was quite harsh. Bring her forth and let her be burnt. But once it was disclosed that Judah himself was the father, he was humbled and spoke those words, "She is more righteous than I," because he failed to follow the precept that would raise a heritage for his dead son. Okay, so what's interesting is, that's the story, but what's interesting is that when we look at the events in this Genesis record, we understand that the situation must have occurred long before the brethren sold Joseph. Now, it would seem from verse 1 that these events follow verse 37, right? It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren. Well, take the comma out, because we know the comma doesn't belong anyway, right? There was no punctuation in the original text. So you take the comma out, and then you have it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren. So what's being explained is a situation that happened, what came to pass, at the time that Judah went down from his brethren. He turned into a certain Adullamite, right? And then he found a certain Canaanite, this woman, Shua. He took her and went into her. She conceived and bare a son and called his name Er. So let's consider the history of Joseph for a minute. Just keep in mind that there are many events that happen in chapter 38. That we will not be able to compress within the time span between Joseph's selling and Joseph's revelation to his brethren. So let's go look at Genesis chapter 46. In Genesis 46, in verse 8 for context, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. All right. So here we have the record, if you will, of all the names of those who came down into Egypt with Jacob. And the scripture is very specific. It gives numbers. In one place it's 66, in another place it's 70, and it depends on who's named in the context is how you add those names up. So the names that we find here in this list, we would assume were part of those who came down. And then verse 12, and the sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan, so we don't count their names. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. So these two, Hezron and Hamul, were Judah's grandsons through Perez. And of course, Perez was one of the sons that Tamar bare to Judah. Okay, so Judah comes down. He's got his grandchildren with him. Now, Joseph was 17 when his brethren sold him. We see that in chapter 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. That's the context of chapter 37. And he was 39 when Jacob came into Egypt. Joseph was 30 when he was taken out of prison. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that would have been followed by 7 good years, right? And then there were 2 famine years. Chapter 45, verse 6. For these 2 years has a famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. So Joseph was 30 when he was stood up before Pharaoh. There were 7 years of good, 2 years of bad when the brethren came to him. So when the brethren came to him, he was 39. So he was 17 when he was sold, and he was 39 when they came to him. So that's how many years? 22. Right? 22 years from the time they sold him to the time that they come. So that's not enough time for the events of chapter 38, because in chapter 38, Judah marries, he has sons, his eldest son marries and dies without children. Onan, the second son, dies. Tamar is sent away to her father's house to wait for the youngest to be old enough to marry her. And then this youngest son is not allowed, when of age, to marry her. She hatches her plan after the death of Judah's wife. She has sons by Judah. They grow old enough to have children of their own. You can't fit all of that into 22 years. Okay? So why, then, is chapter 38 put where it is in the record? And it's because it illustrates in the story of Joseph. Okay? So this really doesn't, when we look at the meaning of it, it doesn't have anything to do with Judah. It gives us a little indication of the kind of man he was, where, you know, Tamar's with child, and he comes out with all guns blazing. Let her be burnt. Oh, wait a minute. You're the father. Oh, she's more righteous than I. That gives us a little bit of insight into Judah's character, which I think has something to do with what we read in chapter 37, where he said, let not our hand be upon him. Okay? So there was two things to selling Joseph. One, hey, we can get some money out of this deal. And two, let not our hand be upon him. Again, I think that gives us a little insight into Judah's character. But this is all about Joseph, because of where it is in the story of Joseph. It's between when he's sold and when he is raised up by Pharaoh. It comes in between there. And it has, this story means a lot in the genealogy of the one who Joseph represents. We often say that Joseph is probably the best type of Christ in the Old Testament, right? So this has a lot to do with the genealogy of Christ, because who do we find in Matthew's account of the genealogy? We find Tamar, right? Exactly. Okay. Now, sometimes we focus on the three Gentile women in the Lord's genealogy, but how many women are actually mentioned in the record? Anybody know? I'll give you a hint. Five. Pretty good hint, huh? And of course, five is the number of grace. There are the three Gentile women. There's Bathsheba, and there's Mary. Five women. And five. In the genealogy of Christ in Matthew. Three of them are Gentiles. Well, we're not sure about Tamar. It's assumed that she was a Gentile. Five is the number of grace. And the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ places humility as the focus point. Christ's genealogy in Matthew is about humility, because the glory of Christ does not come through him being the seed of the woman, but rather him being the Son of God. So the seed of the woman part of his genealogy teaches us about humility. Because it was the manger, right? Instead of a palace or even a room at the inn. It was shepherds who attended his birth instead of the great men of Judah. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes or strips of cloth that were used to bind the infant instead of the refinery that would be common to kings. Christ is to be king of all the earth, but his birth was not like the mighty men of Luke's gospel, but rather he epitomizes the principle of the humble being raised up into glory. And this is an idea that gives us hope. The story of Tamar and Judah is set where it is, as the scriptures are making a very strong statement within the context of Joseph being later raised up by Pharaoh. very humble beginnings the Lord Jesus Christ had. And yet he is raised above all. Only one is above him. All the angels in heaven bow their knee to him. And all men on earth will bow to him. There is only one who does not. And yet he began so humbly low. So the line of the Lord comes through Tamar. She's one of those five women that include Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Now they're interesting women because one of them plays a harlot and one was a harlot. One who committed adultery and one who, based on appearances, was accused of fornication. These are the words that we get in John 8. They say to Christ, "We be not born of fornication." Okay, and they were casting this accusation in his teeth because they knew the circumstances of his birth. That Mary was with child before she was married to Joseph. And then the other woman was a Moabitess. And the Moabites were barred from the house of Israel to the 10th generation in Deuteronomy 23. But Ruth entered into the congregation, didn't she? Even though she was barred being a Moabitess. Because she humbled herself. And she made Naomi's God her God. And Naomi's people her people. And Naomi's hope her hope. So again, five is a number of grace. And then by the inclusion of these women in the Lord's heritage after the flesh, we are showing the humility. And thus, that emphasizes the place that grace plays in the plan of God's salvation, or the salvation of God. And so the story of Tamar begins this line of thought. It's here in the Genesis record, just prior to Joseph's rise in glory, to remind us of the Lord's humble beginnings. Involved in the story of Tamar, the first of the five women, is a failure of Judah to keep the principle of the Levirate marriage of, you know, through his youngest son, Shelah. All right, I got to skip a little bit because I'm going to run out of time. Well, no, we have to have lunch. Or at least I do. I don't know about you guys, but okay. So by the evil of Ur, whom God slew, and the evil of Onan, whom God slew, because he took advantage of that situation for his own desire, and by Judah's withholding of Shelah, what this illustrates to us is the inability of Judah after the flesh to keep God's principles. And this idea is tied to Tamar. So we have the failure of Judah, again, after the flesh, to keep the principles of God. And not only Judah, but his sons. And think about it. Ur was evil and God slew him. That's the first time in Scripture that that happens. And then Onan. Well, he was pretty bad too. And God slew him. These are the sons of Judah. These are the ones that he brought up in his household. They weren't the only sons. He had others, but still. And so this is the idea that is tied to Tamar. Again, the beginning of the line of Christ demonstrating the power of grace in light of the inability of the law. Okay? But the law is strong, but it's made weak through flesh. Judah didn't do what he was supposed to do. And God was using that circumstance to emphasize the point that his salvation, which is tied to Joseph's raising up, right? God's salvation is not dependent upon the ability or the capability of flesh. It's totally outside of that. It's by God's grace and man's humble acknowledgement and man's humble submission to that grace that salvation comes. And that's what the story of Tamar is all about. Okay, let's go to Genesis 44. Again, we're not going to read the chapter so much. Just comment on some of the points. We find the record of Judah's interaction with Joseph in chapter 44 and verses 18 to 34. We don't have the time to read that this morning. But I want to summarize Judah's parts in this situation as the events unfold. And what we find is that Judah had begun to take a lead role in the affairs of Jacob's household. And I think this might be indicative of the change of his character, okay? Or at least insight into Judah's character. What's interesting is in Genesis 42, Jacob is distressed by the idea of sending his son Benjamin into Egypt with his other boys. Now, there's no way he could have known what happened to Joseph, and he didn't know what was going to happen to Simeon, but he blamed those men. He said, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me." Now, it's obvious that Jacob associated these misfortunes, if you will, Joseph being gone, Simeon being gone, with the fact that they were in the company of their brethren when these things happened, right? He had sent Joseph to the brethren, and Joseph never came back. He sent Simeon down to Egypt with the brethren, and Simeon didn't come back. And now you want to take Benjamin? Not likely. And at this point, Reuben makes a statement that gives us insight into why he was unfit to be the firstborn. Reuben spake unto his father, saying, "Slay my two sons, if I bring not him to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again." So, in this, Reuben is offering two of his four sons as payment if he doesn't bring Benjamin back. How is this to be a comfort to Jacob? How could the death of two grandchildren provide any sense of justice for the loss of Simeon and Benjamin if Benjamin didn't come back, which is what Jacob feared, right? It was a very foolish thing to say. Judah, on the other hand, when the need to return to Egypt became desperate, well, he takes a different position, which shows a seemingly unlikely selflessness in this man, especially in light of his proposition to sell Joseph for profit. In chapter 43, Judah again makes the case for bringing Benjamin down into Egypt. But in verse 9, he places himself, not his sons, on the line. And he doesn't say anything about killing anyone. Judah says, "I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." So Judah doesn't put children on the line. He puts himself on the line. And he says, "I will bear the blame if Benjamin does not come back." So he reveals a change of character which really comes to light in chapter 44. In chapter 44, this attitude of Judah finds its fullest fruit when Judah offers himself in the place of Benjamin, because Joseph expressed his intent to keep Benjamin with him in Egypt. Judah explains to Joseph the conversation that they had had at home with Jacob about Benjamin, and then he makes a selfless offer to Joseph. He says, "Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father?" So, when Judah was speaking to Jacob, he says, "If I don't bring him back, let me bear the blame. But when he's actually faced with the situation in Egypt, he takes it a step further and says, no, you let him go back, I will stay as your slave. So what is he doing? He's offering himself. He's sacrificing himself to spare Benjamin and to spare his father the evil that he knows would come if Benjamin wasn't with the brethren when they returned home. And I think Judah likely remembered the grief that his greed had caused his father Jacob. Because remember, it was Reuben's plan, right, to deliver Joseph out of the hand and bring him back to his father. So the brethren had thrown him in the pit. Let's kill him. Reuben says, well, I'm going to sneak him out and bring him back to dad. But before Reuben can do that, Judah says, hey, let's sell him. So I think when Jacob was so grief-stricken, when he saw that bloodied garment, that I think this had a real impact upon Judah. Because he would have known that were it not for him, his father would not have had to endure this grief. So Judah now offers himself in Benjamin's place. And chapter 45 shows us that this is what Joseph had been looking for. He had severely tested his brethren, and now Judah's self-sacrifice for both Benjamin and Jacob convinced him of what he had been looking for. Brother Mansfield puts it this way: Joseph sees in Judah an amazing change. This man who is prepared to become a slave himself to defend Benjamin, is the one who some 22 years earlier had been foremost in urging his brethren to sell him into slavery. You see the connection there? That's what Judah was selling Joseph into slavery. And Judah's words to Joseph was, let me remain a slave. Previously, greed and passion had guided his life, but now he is willing to pay a supreme sacrifice for the sake of another. Joseph is deeply affected by the change. Stirred with emotion, he orders all others out of the room and then begins to weep loudly to the amazement of everyone. His doubting heart is satisfied. His brothers are no longer the heartless men who had sold him into slavery. He reveals himself unto them and makes plans for their future care. So we see the idea behind Brother Mansfield's words here. The change in Judah from what we saw in chapter 37. And as we consider the circumstances, we consider a little bit about how Judah didn't want to lay his hand. He didn't want to be the one to kill his brother. Rather, let's make some money on this deal, okay? And then, I didn't do what I was supposed to do, but Tamar, she is more righteous than I. These are insights into this man's character. And now we see in this particular circumstance that he has changed to the point of complete selflessness. Now, Joseph goes beyond just accepting, just seeing this change and reacting to it. He actually forgives his brethren. And he does so in recognition of God's greater purpose. He says, now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. So what does this tell us, getting back to the story of Judas? Does this tell us anything about the parallel story between Judas and the Lord? I think it does. I believe it shows us that Judas could have been forgiven. The possibility existed, but Judas chose the wrong path, sadly. Judas tried to undo the evil he had done by returning the money. But trying to undo the evil, that is not the path to forgiveness. We cannot undo any evil that we have done, but we must humble ourselves. as Judah and Leah did. And when we humble ourselves, well, that makes forgiveness possible. Judah, by his words of selfless sacrifice, demonstrated that he had turned away from what he had been before. And is this not what God seeks in sinners? Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So Judah was, in the record, demonstrated that change. And we understand that the word repentance doesn't mean being sorry or just being sorry. It means turning around. Right? And Judah is demonstrating this when he offers himself in the place of his brother. He sacrifices himself for the sake of another. So this is the proper path. Now we should probably, when we're reading through chapter 37, again, we might typically cast Judah as the bad guy. But I think we should maybe see a little of ourselves here. Maybe not in those exact circumstances, but in recognition that, yes, we have weaknesses and we do fail. And so the question is, do we find ourselves likewise humbled as Judah did and changed as Judah was when he stood before Joseph? And humility, I think, is the key to the life, or I should say the key lesson in the life of Judah. From going from this man who, what profit is there, to take me instead? Let him go. Fittingly, humility before Yahweh is one of the foundation stones upon which our relationship with him is built. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So the character then of Judah. Within the context of the story of Joseph, that is where the power of exhortation lies. And it has a parallel that we see in the relationship between the man Judas and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that these things were written for our learning. So what do we learn from the story of Judah in contrast to the story of Judas? Well, the key is Judah humbled himself and sacrificed himself. The problem is Judas, there was no humility in his actions. He tried to undo the wrong that he had done rather than submitting to the grace of Yahweh.